I'm thankful for those songs that remind us that we have a patient Savior who is calling for us to receive his substitute for our sin, Jesus Christ. And that is a message that is truly good news. And so what a joy to remind ourselves of what good news we have to give and to be faithful at it. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts in chapter 19. Acts 19, and we're continuing a message that I began last week. The first part of Acts 19, we see God demonstrating his power with the physical and spiritual worlds in order to draw people to Jesus Christ that he might save them. And here we see, and he did that primarily through miracles, through people who are demon-possessed being released from those demons, healing miracles. But now we begin to see how God is also working by demonstrating his power over the physical and spiritual worlds through unseen providence to guard, guide, and grow his people. And so before it was obvious, open miracles that captured their attention, but we see the same God is sovereign and is still in complete control of the physical and spiritual worlds, but he's using his providence, which is more subtle, is oftentimes unseen readily. I mean, we see it if we were to pay attention, we would really see it, but oftentimes it's not as obvious. And he does this in order to guard and guide and grow his people. So we remember how Paul is in Ephesus. And let me stop here at this point. I'm going to go back just there for a minute. We'll talk about what was up on the screen just a moment. In this passage, we see... Nope, I changed my mind. We're going to go ahead and say it. So we talked about God's providence. And God's providence is his control of all things for his purpose and glory. And this is where God guides from the smallest of things that happen in our life to the rising and falling of nations, some of those big things that we see. But he is doing all of that for the purpose of moving all of creation and all of history toward his appointed purposes and that he might reveal his glory to the nations. Again, this is part of his redemptive purpose, so that he can call out a people for his namesake out of the nations that will enjoy him forever. And so we've been talking, first of all, about how Satan attacks using agents of chaos and using acts of confusion. But let's remind ourselves where Paul is. Paul's in Ephesus, and he said, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because God has opened up this amazing gospel opportunity for me, he said. These open, an effectual door, an effective opportunity. He says, but there are many adversaries. There's many people who are opposing. There are many enemies who are fighting against this gospel work that is going on. And what we see is God is bringing revival, and Satan responds by bringing riots. That's how he works. He responds with opposition to God's work. And so we know that whenever God is working, Satan is also going to be working against God's purposes, especially when it comes to his redemptive purpose. And Paul had a very fruitful ministry in Ephesus. But more than that, it says that there was an impact over all of Asia Minor. It says so that all heard the gospel. There were churches planted all over Asia Minor, some of those we see in the book of Revelation. And not only that, but then he was preparing to go and take up an offering that would help the church in Jerusalem that was suffering from a severe famine. So here we see a great evangelism going on, but we also see a great act of love. Now, Satan doesn't want that either. Why? Because men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one toward another. When they would take up this offering, help suffering believers there in Jerusalem, it would just be another way to proclaim the goodness of God. And so Satan was fighting against all of this. He didn't want anything like this to happen, and so he causes a riot. He stirs up a riot against Paul and those who are with him trying to reach Ephesus. And you say, well, why didn't God just stamp that out? Well, part of God's purposes are to guide his children and to grow his children through this chaos. And so this is what we talked about last week. We talked about how Satan attacks God's people using agents of chaos. We see that in Demetrius and those who were part of his silversmith's guild making these little idols of the temple of Diana, also known as Artemis. And this is not so uncommon. Remember Stephen, right? He preached the gospel, and Satan stirs up a mob. They gnashed on him with their teeth, they said. They just became so angry, they stoned him to death. Remember, wasn't it also Judas who was behind going to the Pharisees in order to get a mob of Roman soldiers to come and arrest Jesus? And he continues to stir up that mob when Jesus, during his trial, and eventually his death on the cross. Satan is working behind the scenes, but he uses people and abuses people for his purposes, sort of to do his dirty work. And we saw how he has different methods of attack. He uses agents of chaos, he uses various methods, and he uses various people, but Satan is the enemy and not people. And then we start talking about how Satan uses acts of confusion. Acts of confusion. He attacks God's people using acts of confusion. Now, we talked about how Satan will use irrational fear to control people. Demetrius uses fear to stir people up against God's work. And if you listen to his speech that he gives there in Acts chapter 19, you see he's bringing up all kinds of fears that people would naturally have. He said, people are going to stop worshiping Diana. Our income is going to be ruined. Our political power in the region is going to be reduced. And our social standing as one of the premier cities in all of Asia Minor, Ephesus, it will be diminished. And so he uses this fear of something bad happening in order to get people stirred up and to begin a riot. Now, here's the thing is, fear can be constructive or destructive. Now, psychologists say that when we're afraid, the adrenaline starts pumping, and usually one of two things happen. You've heard this these two terms before. What happens? Give me some feedback. What two things happen, or one of two things happen whenever we get fear? Fight or flight. There it is. We get angry, or we say, oh, we're gonna fight against this thing and stop it, or we run. That's the flight, okay? And that's kind of a natural response to something that is fearful. But here's something amazing. The Bible talks about fear as well, a type of godly fear. It says the fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. If you don't have a proper awe of God, you can't even understand wisdom. It starts by being in awe of God. Godly fear is when we're in awe of God's goodness and his greatness, and so we obey him by faith. And I cannot emphasize this enough. There are certain things you hear me repeat over and over because I really want them to stick out in your mind. I want, when things happen in your life, certain things to pop up about God so that you know how to react. God's attributes are seen in his goodness and his greatness. We'll start with greatness. Greatness is who he is as a God. He is awesome. He is holy. He is love. He is all these things. And we first of all understand that God is great. He is sovereign. And it's what we know and believe about God that will rule our hearts. That's when we stand of awe in God. We get scared. We say, wait a minute, what do I know about my God? But not only that, we have to believe in his goodness. That means that God is going to apply his greatness in the ways that bring him glory and are for our good. That God, because we're his people, is for us and not against us. That God is working good, because sometimes you'll look at the situation and says, God, I don't see how you're good. This terrible thing just happened. How are you good? And you have to stop and say, well, what do I know about my God? He is great, which means he can work in my situation. And he's in control of my situation, even when things go sideways. But number two, he is good. If he's allowing it to happen, there is something good coming out of it. There is a good purpose behind it. God doesn't have evil purposes. God only has good purposes. And so that regulates. Whenever something happens, what breaks my heart, and I do this at times, is I start to interpret God by the situation instead of interpreting the situation by my God. And that's where we have to start. What do I know about God? He is good and he is great. And when we believe that, that's when wisdom really begins to start. That's when we have real understanding of how the world works, the real understanding of ourselves, about God and the world around us. And then we have the power and the motive to obey him by faith, because we believe who God is, and we believe that his will and his way are always the best for us. But sinful fear is when we don't believe God is good, or we don't believe that God is great. Well, I think he's good, but he just can't do anything. Well, then you don't believe his greatness. Well, I believe he's great, but he just, I don't know if he loves me or not. Why would he do this? Well, then you don't believe his goodness. His purposes, what we need to believe by faith is his purposes for me are good, and his promises for me are reliable. He will do what he says he will do, and what he always does is the right thing. And because we don't believe that at times, other things begin to control our heart and steal our joy and steal our peace. See, the thing is whatever's really big in your eyes is going to control your heart. If God is big, then your circumstances will be small. I'm not saying unimportant. It just means that you don't believe your circumstances are bigger than God. When God is big, then we see people and circumstances and situations say, compared to God, this is no problem. He's got this. But if we see problems big, we see God small. And the more time we spend knowing and understanding God's goodness and greatness, the bigger he seems and the smaller these things seem. But let me tell you, when these things get big, they will control your heart. And the fact is every single one of us have the capacity for something to rule our hearts in fear instead of God. I could give a whole lot of different scenarios, but the fact is I bet if you were to stop and just start to consider and say, Lord, what fears cause me to act in ways that are inconsistent with what I really believe about you? When do I do things I think, I know this isn't right, but I'm just afraid? The fact is, if you ask the Holy Spirit, he'll show you what those things are. You look in the Word of God, it's like a mirror, it will show you what those fears are. And sometimes they're subtle, and sometimes we are self-deceived. Sometimes it's helpful to say, hey, do you notice to our spouse or maybe to a friend and say, do you notice that there's certain times where I have fear and I act in ways that are inconsistent with what I believe about Jesus? That can be very, very helpful. But here's the thing is, godly fear, or an awe of God that responds by faith, will overcome sinful fear. You know, someone once told me that when a dog is attacking, the key is to get big so that he thinks he's outmatched. And I've actually used this before. I think I've given a similar illustration, but there have been times when a dog was threatening, barking, and looked like it's about ready to attack. What I did was I just went, got real big, and that dog becomes, you see him backing off and backing off and backing off. Why? Because basically at this point, he approaches you and says, I think I can win this fight. When you get big, they're like, I'm not so sure I can win this fight. And you see, now here again, when God is big, then we look at our problems and it says, God can handle this. But when our problems are big, we say, God, I'm sorry, but I'm out. I'm going to run. Or I'm going to get angry and I'm going to fight. But not in a godly way, but in an ungodly way. Godly fear is constructive. It builds our faith. Sinful fear is destructive. It always destroys our faith. Fear always leads to more fear. Just like faith always leads to more faith. So Satan will use fear to try to control us. And what you see is Demetrius brings up a whole lot of things for them to be scared of. They're like, if we don't do something, it's all going to fall apart. And they act out of fear. That's Satan's work, not God's work. He uses fear, but he also uses fanaticism. What do I mean by fanaticism? When Satan whips people into a mindless frenzy, devoid of rational thinking. You say, wait a minute, there's this guy who was preaching. One guy stands up and says, this guy's gonna make everything fall apart. This Paul's bad. And so they want Paul, but they find two of his companions. They drag him into the amphitheater, which seats around 25 to 30,000 people. And they're getting ready to do some real violence here. If it hadn't been for the city clerk who came up and started speaking on Paul's behalf and saying, if you do this, Rome's going to come and we're going to be in big trouble. But they're ready to do some real harm, much like they did Stephen. And they're just whipped into this frenzy. And here's the thing is, most commentators believe that this took place right around the time the Artemisian Games, the games dedicated to Artemis. You know, that's the god that he says that they're demeaning. So there would have been an influx of a lot of people to see the Artemisian Games and to celebrate Diana. So there's all these really fanatical people about this goddess, and Demetrius says, hey, this god that you believe in, Paul's causing people to turn away from him. And so we have this huge group, this influx of people in Ephesus who are already kind of whipped into a frenzy and pretty excited, and then he whips them up even more to get them just foaming at the mouth in anger. That's how Satan works. Let me give you four characteristics of a mob mentality and see if maybe you've seen some of these things in recent events. Some of the things we see in this very crowd. The first is irrational fear. The fact is he was saying, this could happen, and this could happen, and Paul might do these things. The fact is there was no evidence. How do we know that? Because later on, the city clerk says, wait a minute. There is no proof of any of these things. The courts are open. If you want to take him to court, take him to court. But the thing is, they didn't have a case. You know what they had? It was loud shouting and lots of anger. Let me say it again. Not a real legal case, but lots of anger and lots of shouting and lots of violence, or threat of violence in this case. They didn't have truth on their side, but that's not what they wanted. Demetrius didn't want to go through the courts because he knew he would lose. What he wanted to do is just get things done with a riot. Good old-fashioned mob ought to do the trick, is what he was thinking. I'm just going to take care of them my own way. So he whipped up their fears by saying all the things that could happen. So we kind of talked about that. But not only that, you see then uncontrolled anger. Uncontrolled anger. Now, this is not holy anger, which even God has. Not anger at genuine sin, not as an appropriate response to injustice that could be taken to court and made right. No, this anger was unjustified. Paul had committed no crime. They wanted him dead, but he hadn't done anything wrong. It was illegal. They didn't follow proper legal procedures. It was excessive. They were about ready to put Paul to death because he had proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was illegal. At the time, Rome saw Christianity as falling under Judaism, as just another offshoot or branch of Judaism. It was protected by Rome as one of the protected, allowable religions. So he wasn't doing anything against Rome. He wasn't doing anything in violation of any kind of law. So to try to put him to death or even have him arrested was excessive. The punishment didn't fit the crime. It was chaotic. There was no solutions. There was just angry violence. And ultimately, it just hurts rather than helps. This kind of anger doesn't wait for due process. It doesn't wait for the facts. And its anger is misplaced. Have you ever seen that before? Where people, in response to what they perceive, the facts hadn't even come out yet. We don't know what even happened yet. They see a situation, they reach their own conclusions, and they're like, now let's burn the whole thing down. That's exactly what's happening here. They whip up a mob, and this is the riot mentality. There is a perceived act of injustice. It hasn't even been investigated, so they don't know if it's unjust yet. They have to see. And what happens? They start burning, looting, robbing, and destroying. I'm going to say it. That is never of God. It's only of Satan. That type of behavior is of Satan, not of God. Satan wants to whip people up and not wait for any facts and just go ahead and respond with violence. And it doesn't even make any sense. They riot and burn down businesses in their own neighborhoods. They're destroying their own communities, but they're saying, but we're angry about injustice. If you want justice, then wait till the facts come out. Wait till there's a court case. Wait till the facts have a chance and the legal system has a chance to run its course. When it turns into looting and property destruction, you've lost all the moral high ground. When you burn down businesses of people who had nothing to do with it, you can't then claim, we're out for justice. No, you're not. At best, you're out for vengeance. But the truth is, it's much like this. In the passage which we've read before, and I encourage you, I usually start with reading it. It's a rather lengthy passage, but we've been reading it, read it last week. He says a lot of them did not even know why they were there. I just saw something happen, and so I just joined right in. It makes no sense. This kind of behavior cannot be defended. A Christian should never be an anarchist, never participate in riots. Violent mobs are not God's way. Encouraging violence and destruction of property is not God's way. There's also informational confusion. Informational confusion. It says here, that verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. I don't even know why they're here, but I saw some other people breaking windows and burning stuff down, so I decided I would join in. Everyone else ran into the store and started looting, so I ran in. That's exactly what Satan wants. They didn't know why they were there. They didn't know why they were angry, and they were doing nothing to resolve the situation. And then you see closed-mindedness. Okay, you go on in verse 33, and they drew out Alexander from the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Okay, let's talk and resolve the situation. Let me tell you what is actually happening here. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" They started shouting slogans to drown out the person who was trying to get to the truth. This is not how Christians behave. This is how an irrational, satanic mob behaves, where we don't want to hear what he says. He doesn't have the right to speak, so let's just shout him down. Closed-mindedness, chanting slogans instead of discussing solutions. One time someone said to me in anger, "I'm going to give you a piece of my mind." And I said to him, "I don't think you can afford to give any away." People just get angry and they speak without thinking. Sometimes we do that. We just get stirred up and we just say what pops into our mind instead of applying the gospel to it. But not only does... Oh, wow, that's way too early. We're not there yet. Satan also uses financial gain. Satan uses financial gain. There was a real fear of economic loss here, wasn't there? A real fear of economic loss. Hey, our trade is going to fall into disrepute, which means people are going to stop buying our little trinkets, and we're going to lose our livelihood. So Satan uses financial gain to control people, or the fear of economic loss. That's why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and been pierced through with many sorrows. You know, it's interesting how many times money figures into conflicts in the book of Acts. Think about Simon Magus, right? He says, hey, I'll pay you if you give me the power of the Holy Spirit. Here you have a false teacher who is willing to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, or try to, because he realized that it eventually would bring him a lot of money. He would be able to control the Holy Spirit, and people would come to him and pay him in order to get the Holy Spirit. It came down to money. In Acts chapter 16, Paul cast out a demon of fortune-telling out of this young slave girl. And it says, when their master saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. This person, through having a demon in her, was able to actually know secret things that other people didn't know. And so people would come and pay money for that. And finally, Paul cast the demon out of her, and they say, hey, she was our cash cow. You've ruined. Listen, money is so much at the heart of false religion. Money is so much at the heart of false religion. And the fact is people are willing to twist the truth into lies in order to get a following, because with that following often comes a lot of money. Listen, when you start messing with people's money, people get fighting mad, don't they? The truth is whenever you go after someone's prevailing idols, and in America, certainly materialism is one of those, there's going to be violent pushback. Because you know why? Is Satan enslaves people with materialism. And when the gospel starts releasing people from the slavery of materialism, Satan loses grip. And so he will get people stirred up about financial loss. The gospel was having a deep impact, and probably they were losing business. And this isn't surprise me, because if you look at the revivals of years past, when real revivals would sweep through towns, oftentimes bars would close because there was no one who wanted to go. Oftentimes, so many drug addicts and stuff would be released from that it would virtually put people out of business, the dealers in drugs. And do you think that's going to make them happy? See, they need enslaved people to continue to line their pockets. Well, let me get a little close to home. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the best, probably the most well-known preachers, the most beloved preachers of all time, certainly among Baptists. When I was in college, I took one preaching class in which we had to every week read a Spurgeon sermon, and we had to outline it. That was just one of the many homework assignments. We just every week, he said, he was called the Prince of Preachers. But do you know that there were parts of our America, especially through the American South, that absolutely hated Spurgeon? Hated him. So much so that Pastor S.A. Corey of the 18th Street Baptist in New York invited the young man to come and preach at the Academy Music of Opera. He said, listen, you're such a powerful preacher, I want American audiences to hear you. So he invited him to come over and speak. And the response in one Alabama newspaper stated that if Spurgeon spoke, he would receive a beating so bad as to make him ashamed. And on February 17th, 1860, the citizens of Montgomery, Alabama, publicly protested the notorious English, here it is, abolitionist. He was against slavery. And though he preached the gospel, they said, he comes here, he's going to receive a beating. But it gets worse. It says they gathered in the jail yard to burn his dangerous books. And one person said, we trust that the works of this greasy cockney vociferator, that is an insult you don't hear very often, may receive the same treatment throughout the South. And in one case, they said, this fat preacher will receive a rope around his eloquent throat. They threatened to hang him if he came to America. The Weekly Raleigh Register said that anyone selling Spurgeon books should be arrested and in charge with circulating incendiary publications. What were they angry about? It was hitting their wallets. You get rid of slavery, you get rid of our prophets, and though he preached the gospel, you are one of the most hated enemies, and we will threaten to another brother in Christ. We will threaten to string you up by your neck. That's how powerful money is. But Satan doesn't use just financial gain. He also uses religious fanaticism. The worship of Diana, also known as Artemis in this passage, predates actually the city of Ephesus. It was there before, but its first temple was built about 356 BC. It was destroyed by fire. But the second temple, the one we find here in Acts 19, took 220 years to complete and was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, over 100,000 square feet. Can you imagine how large of a building that was? 100,000 square feet, supported by 127 pillars that were 60 feet high. They were serious about their worship of Artemis. They believe she came down from the sky. He says that as much. It says that he came down from Zeus. It says, the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus. That's verse 35. The city clerk says, hey, we know it. Probably what happened, it was a meteorite. And they took this meteorite. Some believe they didn't even try to carve it. They just took this big blob of rock from outer space, this meteorite, and just placed it in the temple and said, this is the goddess Diana. This is Artemis. And they worshiped it. But some, it may not have been a meteorite. Some people actually did worship meteorites as being gods from the heavens, but sometimes people then just said, oh, our God fell down from heaven, just using kind of the mythos of meteorites in order to say they came down from the heavens. But see, Satan uses even this religious fanaticism to stir up hatred against God's people. Whether it's the Buddhists from Myanmar and Bangladesh putting Christians to death, beating them, arresting them, whether it's Hindus in India, also known for killing Christians, or Muslims from Nigeria, which has of late been very severe. Satan uses all kinds of false religions to attack people, and that's exactly what we see here. Satan just gets people stirred up from false religions to attack God's people and stop the gospel. But you see, Satan also uses political fanaticism to control people, not just religious, but political. One of the arguments Demetrius is making is, hey, if Paul keeps on preaching, people won't come to Ephesus. Now, from all over the world, they would come to Ephesus because that's where the temple of Diana was. And so they would worship Diana by going there. He says, what will happen is if people start turning away from Diana from all over the world, people will stop coming to Ephesus and we're just going to be a second-rate town. They were a very important town. But he says, we're going to be diminished and our social standing in Asia Minor is going to be diminished. So really his argument is one of civil or community good. This is going to be bad for our community. It's going to diminish the importance of our city, Ephesus. And ultimately means they would lose power with Rome. So it was a lot of political and civic wrangling that's going on, so to speak. This actually reminds me of something I heard in the news recently. Some of you may have heard that the Chicago Bears are moving away from the historic Soldier Field because Chicago is just too dangerous. They're moving 30 miles away to Arlington Heights and going to establish a new stadium. So the city was doing everything possible to try to keep the Bears at Soldier Field, including offering them $2.2 billion in renovations. And what you find here is that the mayor and the town are saying, hey, this is something that brings our town, Chicago, great notoriety. We're the home of the Chicago Bears, but the Chicago Bears are moving to Arlington Heights. We can't let this happen. This is not good for the city. So they're trying to keep him there. That's exactly what Demetrius is saying. Now, I'm not saying Chicago's wrong for trying to keep the Bears. They can do whatever they want. But what I am saying is they're saying, hey, Chicago is known for some things. You can get a really good hot dog and you can watch the Bears, okay? And, I mean, there's other sports teams there too. I know, I'm not trying to diminish those, okay? But Demetrius is using the fear of their town not being nearly as important in order to stir up this pride. Now, let me apply it this way. We have to be very careful about mixing our patriotism and our Christianity. These are two different things. We should recognize God's providential working in our nation, and we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful and praise the Lord for the freedoms we enjoy, for being able to meet at a church like this where others can't. We ought to be thankful for the ways that He's guarded and guided even us as a nation. I mean, God in His providence had His hand not only in our nation, certainly in our nation, but in the nations of the world. He set some up, caused some to rise to prominence, and others He puts down. But just keep in mind that our kingdom of heaven is different than the nation of America. And when we start to intertwine those things to where we begin to see not God's redemptive history and God's providence in America, but saying, no, God's redemptive history is to use America as the key player. That's dangerous. And so what happens is we start mixing religious fanaticism with political ambition, and we start coming up with this thing. And let me tell you something. Look at church history, and whenever the state and the church got mixed up, it ended badly. It ended bad. Because you know what? People think, well, if we just have power and influence, Christians have power and influence in Washington, then that means we're going to control the agenda, and we're going to make America better. No, you know what usually happens? It waters down the church, and it ruins it. We think we're going to move the nation closer to Christ. What happens is the nation moves the church closer to the world. And I think if you look historically, you'll find out that the Dark Ages, in part, were because of the mixing of the state and the church. Now, should we have influence in our communities? Absolutely. Should we have influence in Washington? Absolutely. And we can do that through being godly, through prayer, and through changing hearts through the gospel. And keep in mind, people can have American or Christian values and still go straight to hell. And the fact is that's not a changed heart. You can't change a person's heart by having them adhere to a Christian moral value. Now, do I believe a Christian moral value is good for any nation? Well, of course I do. That's God's common grace. The fact is if we follow God's plan, even unbelievers can benefit from it. But here's the thing we have to be careful of. It is not our duty to run politics. It's our duty to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do that well, we will influence nations without having to focus in on having power and influence in Washington. You know what the truth is we just need power and influence not in Washington, but in Higginsville and every city across the nation through godly Christians. Let's see hearts get changed from the inside out instead of just having them keep some sort of moral standard. Now, I know there's a lot of things at stake, very important things, things like the life of children and abortion. So should we, as Christians, vote and encourage and teach and instruct people on what God says about it? Well, of course. We believe we should teach the nations about all of God's attributes. We can certainly do that, and we ought to do that. But let's not think for a minute, if we get control of Washington, that somehow we're going to make America better. No. Because change happens from the inside out. We have to keep on preaching the gospel. So we see political fanaticism here. You know, it is interesting when you see in Scripture the fear of losing religious power, you don't see it coming from the likes of Paul and Christians. You know who you see it from? The Pharisees. They're actually the ones. Think about John chapter 11, verse 47 and 48. Jesus was preaching the gospel, and they were really upset because they said, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in a council and says, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come up and take away both our place and our nation. We'll lose our power and influence if we keep on letting Jesus preach the gospel. They were concerned about religious power. Jesus wasn't concerned about that. Paul wasn't concerned about that. Neither should we. But we also see cultural fanaticism. And this you see in the life, or in the response to Alexander. Now, here's the question is, was Alexander, was he a Christian? I think probably he wasn't. I think he was simply a Jew. And because Christianity was still seen as a sect of, or a branch of Judaism, they tried to, the Jews were concerned that all this anger would be directed toward Judaism. And so they tried to put Alexander forward and say, hey, you speak to him and calm him down. Says, hey, this isn't us, man. This is this guy Paul, okay? This isn't us. But when he began to speak, they shouted him down. Now, why would they shout him down? Let's think about this for a minute. Why would Alexander, being a Jew, get shouted down by the people who are worshipers of Diana? Talk back to me. Just think through it. Why would they do that? Well, let me say this. What it is essentially like is saying, because you're not one of us, worshipers of Diana, you don't get to speak to our situation. You're not a woman, you can't speak to women's issues. You're not of color, so you don't get to speak on color issues. You're not a worshiper of Diana, so you don't get to speak to us. We will shout you down because you are a Jew. You're not one of us. He's literally using racism or cultural exclusion to say, because you are who you are, you never get to speak to us. See, this when you hear things like no uterus, no opinion, that's not new. That's real old. And you know what? It's not a rational argument. I like what someone said. As a former fetus, I think I have something to say about it. Let me tell you something. Things like abortion, last time I checked scientifically, it takes more than one person. It's a man and a woman that are involved in that situation, right? So men don't get to speak to it, right? That makes no sense. Wait a minute. Okay. So if you're a Christian, who creates life? God does. Not even primarily the woman and the man. That is the process God uses, of course. But ultimately, it's God who makes life and then gives a soul into that human shell. That soul that science still has a real hard time trying to figure out how that all works. They don't know how a soul happens yet. And they won't, because it's a God thing. So wait a minute. No uterus, no opinion, but you didn't create the life. You weren't the only one involved in that life. See, there's four people involved in an abortion. There's the baby, matters to them. There's a man, there's a woman, and there's God. What I would say even more confidently is this. You didn't create it, then you have no opinion. They say, my body, my choice. No uterus, no opinion. I say, did you make that life? If you're a Christian, you have to believe that. No Christian can ever, ever, ever use the slogan, no uterus, no opinion. Because God made the life. So I would say, if you're not God, you don't have an opinion. God made the life. He's the one who gets to make the opinion. And here he told us what he feels about life beginning at conception. From the womb I formed you, he said to Jeremiah. So listen, we should be rightly upset at Christians who use wicked slogans like that. That should never be in a Christian's mouth. And the fact is, what it proves is, most likely, either you're misinformed about who God really is and what he says, or number two, you're just not a believer, so you're accepting what the world says as truth. But I hear this. I hear people who say they're Christians saying, I love my neighbor, so I encourage them to get abortions. I protect the white because I care about women. And there's not a baby, and there's not a God, and there's not a man involved. It's just that person. Folks, that's wickedness. And the fact is there's this growing number of people that are making these arguments. I'm like, if you look at Scripture and just see God's opinion, you see God's word and his truth about these things, it's very clear. Well, I need to land this plane, okay? So I'm going to give responses to those four character traits of mob mentality. I like to give four responses to that. Instead of irrational fear, we're going to have faith, right? We're going to have faith. 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. A disciplined, a healthy mind. We think God's, because our minds are filled with God's word, we have the right thoughts about life, ourselves, God, everything around us. We can interpret the world around us rightly. So we don't respond in fear, we respond in faith. We don't get into riots and stuff, we don't have to. We don't have to run, we don't have to fight or flight, we simply have to say, what does God's word say, and respond with rational, logical, biblical argumentation. We want to get to the truth. Instead of uncontrolled anger, we have righteous anger. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin, Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, and don't give place to the devil. There are some reasons why we might have anger in a right way. If we're defending God's glory, not ours. Even Paul defended himself against false teachers, personal and doctrinal attacks. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's like, I know what's at stake in the gospel. So yes, we're going to defend ourselves, and we're going to speak up, and we're going to have some righteous anger. He says, the reasons why I defend my integrity is out of reverence and worship for God. So, godly anger has right responses. It's slow to anger. It's patient. When it does act, it acts with humility, gentleness, and it acts appropriately. It is ruled not by how I feel about it just in my gut, but it's ruled by what does God's word say and how does God say he wants me to respond to it. So we respond in very healthy, and by the way, quite frankly, in effective ways. This is much more effective than just getting irrational and angry. We're called to be peacemakers. We're called to have controlled and deliberate speech. Proverbs chapter 29 says, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men will turn away wrath. We're peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But Proverbs 29:11 says, only a fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. It knows how to take the righteous defense of God's glory. And by the way, that's what we're about. When we have righteous anger, it's to defend God and his glory. That's what Jesus did. When he overturned the money tables, he said, God says this should be a house of prayer for the nations, but you turn into a den of thieves. So there's times in which we should be righteously angry, but if it's anger over the right things, it will also include the right response. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, as much as possible, as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. We're to seek peace, not to foment rebellion and rioting and anarchism, but to bring about peace. James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, the fruit of righteousness and sown in peace by them that make peace. That's what Christians believe. If it's really God's wisdom, it's going to be peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Not talking about willing to yield to evil, but rather willing to listen to others as they bring the word of God to bear on a situation. And so you're willing to say, okay, I was wrong. This is what God's word says. You're willing to be rational about truth and to seek to get to the heart of truth. And we seek peace. Instead of confusion, we have truth. There was informational confusion. They didn't even know why they were there. 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us that God is not the author of confusion, but peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So we seek to get to the truth. The Bible says a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise knows how to use knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools just pours forth foolishness. Not only does the wise man have wisdom, but he knows how to use it and when to use it at the right time for the most good. And lastly, instead of closed-mindedness, we have gentle reasonableness. That's what Philippians 4:5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. This term gentleness has been translated by Matthew Arnold as being sweet reasonableness. I called it gentle reasonableness. But it has the, it's embedded within it, not only a person who is reasonable and rational in their thinking, but is also very kind and sweet in their demeanor. It's really a beautiful word. It's a patient, kind, thoughtful response to the critics. And that's exactly what Christians should do. We don't chant slogans and talk people down. Instead, we use real, rational, logical, biblical arguments to make our point. You know, think about how Jesus responded to his attackers. Jesus faced his own mobs more than once. There are times where he says he walked out among them. They were angry. It looked like they were ready to kill him right then. But by the grace of God, he walked through them and he was unharmed. Why? Because God had a perfect timetable for Jesus. He was going to die. He said that from the very beginning. But God had a timetable and a purpose he was accomplishing. Jesus had no fear because he knew God was working out his own purposes in his own timing. But what we do see is how Jesus responded to those who were the harshest opposition. Yes, he spoke to the Pharisees. Yes, he did turn over the money tables. But think about at his death when they arrested him in the garden. Peter pulls out the sword, hacks off somebody's ear, and Jesus says, "Put it away. Put it away." He says, "I'm appointed for this." And listen, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Let's make sure that we respond like Jesus, okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for some of the things we've learned in this passage. We've seen an example of how Christians should not be and seen an example of how satanic attack stirs up confusion, it stirs up chaos and violence. So, Lord, we as your people renounce those tactics. Instead, we choose to be peacemakers. Lord, instead, we choose to, as Jeremiah talks about, I think chapter 29 there says, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. God, that's what we want. We want to seek the peace and prosperity of our communities. Instead of stirring up more anger, Lord, we want to calm people down with truth. Lord, we know there's going to be a day in which Satan will stir up the crowds against us like they did against Jesus. And maybe some of us, even here in this room, will be arrested, perhaps even put to death. But God, help us to have a godly response, to be willing to suffer for the name of Christ, not to react violently, but to entrust ourselves, not just our souls, but our temporal lives into your hands. For whatever your purposes are. And you even told the disciples, you said, don't worry about what you'll say when you're dragged before the courts. I will give you what to say in that day. He says, I will be with you and I will give you the words to speak. And we see that even throughout Christian history, where time and time again, Christians held fast to their testimony of Christ. They were led like Christ as lambs before the slaughterers. They didn't open their mouth in anger, but when they opened their mouth, it was to speak words of life and grace. God, that's the kind of people we want to be for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to take a break. We're going to allow the older class to go ahead and come on in, and if you're listening to this, Emmett, go ahead and get Mr. Bruce. So they're and they're.